Well, hey, hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word. It's a show devoted to reading and hearing, pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, our loving Heavenly Father. It's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, underwritten in part by a grant from Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. What a joy to be with you today as we turn to chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. Our guest today, Pastor David Spears, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Altamont, Illinois. Hey, Pastor Spears, how are you doing today?
Good morning, Pastor Whedon.
I'm happy that you got this chapter.
Why ever would you say that? It's a fun chapter.
It's a fun chapter. It's got a lot of great things in it. And I really was serious when I saw that you had the chapter. I was like, oh, good. We'll be in good hands on this one. Oh, my goodness. Before we actually dig in, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on the study of his word?
Sure. Almighty God, grant your church, your Holy Spirit, and the wisdom that comes down from above, that your word may not be bound, but have free course and be preached to the joy and edifying of Christ's holy people, that in steadfast faith we may serve you and in the confession of your name abide unto the end, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen. A reminder to our listeners, you can at any time at all during the hour chime in on the discussion. Just shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. You can call us locally, 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Well, Pastor Spears, what kind of introduction do you want to give us to this? We noted that chapter 13 was sort of an interlude, if you will, but it really did connect chapters. Paul had a reason to go to love, and then he's going to be really showing now what does that look like in the concrete worship practices of the congregation in this chapter. Is that fair?
I think so, sure. I think that when you look at the whole letter, it's about conflict and what brings about peace and where the minds of the people are focused. And when you come to chapter 12, he's speaking about all of the froth. I like to call it. It's a lot of bubbling and a lot of air about all these different things. But they seem to have missed one thing, the purpose for those gifts, and that is love. Mm-hmm. And he moves into chapter 13 and basically gives this wonderful, actually a chiasm in the Greek, gives this wonderful poem, this song. And so there's a beautiful hymn, and I don't think it is an accident. I think it is a very clear, it's very clearly connected to chapter 14. Because it's going to drive the people into asking themselves, okay, what does this mean? A good Lutheran question. What does it mean now when he's talking about love? How does that impact the life of the congregation?
All right. Well, let's go ahead and dig in. Chapter 14, verse 1. Paul says, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Okay, help us understand this. This is not in the experience of most Christians today, right?
Right, and I think it gets back to the idea of defining our terms and understanding what things are. It's always going back into the scriptures to ask the Spirit, okay, what does this mean? And the Spirit leads us to interpret these things. When he says pursue love, he makes the direct connection. He's basically saying, okay, now what I just got done singing to you effectively. I want you to pursue that, but how does that work? Well, love is the fruit of the Spirit. And Paul in Galatians 5 says we walk, you know, we walk in the Spirit that we might not fulfill the desires of the flesh. We have this war going on in us, and that's why he calls them brothers over and over again throughout this letter. He's not denying that they're Christians, even though they might be very self-obsessed, and there's a number of different things there. But it's the Spirit is never separated from the Word, and so he's calling them to dig into the Word. And that's what you're going to see through the rest of the text. Now, the rest of chapter 14, he's going to drive them back again and again to the only means that we have, ultimately. Whether you want to say it's Word and Sacrament, where the Sacrament is a visible Word, or you want to talk about the preached Word, it's all the same, the absolution. It's the Word that actually does the work, the building, the growing, and so on. And so he's calling them to run towards that, you know, to be a Mary, if you will, and sit at his feet and pursue that, to seek it, desire it. And so then when you move on from there, you get into this notion of prophesying. And, of course, there's another term to define.
Yeah. Can you define both of them? The speaking in tongues and also the prophesying. Could you address the, it sounds like there's maybe a little bit of tension between the way he describes the speaking in tongues here and the miracle that took place on the day of Pentecost, where it sounded like they were actually prophesying in tongues rather than praying in tongues.
I rather think that, here's the way I define it.
Sure. Can,
first of all, with love, I believe love is to do what's best for the other person, no matter what it costs you. And I think that's just a summary. That's the love is fulfilling the law, all of those things. So I'm thinking about others. I'm completely pointed out. The Ten Commandments don't point me to myself. They point me to God. What about me? God takes care of me. He did it on the cross, and that settled everything for me. Prophesying, we learn this. You know, what is a prophet? A person who tells the word of God, either in a predictive sense. He can tell you something that's going to happen, or in just what we call forth-telling, he can just proclaim the word of God to you. So it's said that the prophets, in large part, really just commented on Moses, on the Pentateuch. And there's this proclamation of the word. And I think that's where I would sit with this idea of prophesying. I think a lot of times we get into the almost the spiritualizing of this. And I think the tongues, you go back to Pentecost, the idea that what happened at Pentecost was a fulfillment of Joel 2 that Peter preached in Acts 2. And he said, your sons and daughters will prophesy, your manservants and maidservants. These are Gentiles. That's what I read in Acts chapter 2. That's another discussion. Mm-hmm. But they're preaching, they're seeing visions and all these other things. And I think that this was a sign. In Joel chapter 2, you have four events. You have the locust plague, you have the coming of the Christ, you have Pentecost, and you have the last day. And Joel is not paradigmatic. Acts chapter 2 is not a paradigm. That means a paradigm means it's a...
It's not an established pattern for all time.
Right. That we're all going to be speaking in tongues. We're all going to... But we all will be speaking the word of God in a number of different ways. We will prophesy, if you want to use that term. And so what Paul does is he says, if you look at Acts 19, they came to... Apollos came to Corinth, and he said, have you received the Holy Spirit? Well, what's that? We don't know anything about that. And then what happens is they were baptized in the name of Jesus in Corinth, and all of a sudden they were speaking in tongues. Mm. And so I think the speaking in tongues is really, in my reading of this, I mean, I don't think you can make an absolute dogmatic decision. I tend to run towards that. But it's really speaking a language. You know, it's really speaking a language just like it happened at Pentecost.
Okay,
the Holy Spirit is, but when you're sitting in the church, if I were to get up at Blue Points here and start preaching in French, nobody would be edified.
Yeah.
The word really wouldn't, unless somebody interpreted, the word wouldn't be edifying. It wouldn't build the people up, even though, unless there's somebody there that knows how to speak French.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. So, and notice what happened in Acts chapter 2. When the Jews heard it, and later on we'll hear about the unbelievers coming in, mm-hmm. so they are mad. Well, that's exactly what the Jews said when they were there on Pentecost and they heard them speaking in all these variety of tongues. They said they're drunk.
Mm. Yeah, they heard that they were, I've always thought the Holy Spirit, if it's true that he turns to joy everything that he touches, he had filled these men on that morning. And the people thought these guys have too much joy to to account for it in any kind of other way than that they've been into the sauce a little early in the day. And I love Peter's answer. It's like, you know, come on, guys, it's only 9. But as we look at this, and I think that was really helpful. I too believe that this probably refers to the, normal human languages. Although I do want to point out there is that weird statement in 1 Corinthians 13 about tongues of angels. So,
right.
Language, however it works. But he says that the one who speaks in the tongue is building himself up, and the one who prophesies is building up the church. Can you talk about build yourselves up? And it reminds me of Jude, right? Build yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. What does he, we know prayer is not a means of grace. And
right.
yet at the same time, he speaks about being built up here by prayer, building yourself up. Can you just give us your thoughts on that too?
Well, and I think that when you think about it, first of all, they were kind of bragging about gifts. And in chapter 12, they were saying, I don't need you because I've got this, and so on and so forth. I think there might be a play there on words. But I also think that there is a sense in which when they receive the Holy Spirit, this is a confirming sign. The sign gifts were very, very powerful. But even for Transfiguration Sunday, there's a play on 2 Peter chapter 1 where he says, you have something more
sure.
Sure.
Yeah.
The
yeah.
prophetic word. And if you read the scriptures long enough, you begin to see that it's all about the word. And so I do believe that there would be an edification, even if you were using this gift, that this gift would come up and you would be able to speak in a language, perhaps maybe that, you didn't know before, which is what apparently happened on Pentecost. And it happened as the mission of the church went out. And of course, these different tongues, I mean, there you have, the Tower of Babel kind of reversed.
Yeah, going in reverse and all the people being pulled together by this message into this one family. You've hit the brother thing early on. And I mean, that's something that a family speaks the same language,
Right, right.
And the language is love. That's the language that's spoken in the church, right?
Right. And it starts with the love of God in Christ
mm-hmm.
for us. And when you start talking about yourself, see, I don't know if he's playing with that word and saying, you build yourself up, which in this context almost would seem to be a negative comment.
A negative comment, yeah.
Yeah.
Feels great to you, but doesn't really help anybody else.
Right, and you feel very spiritual. Now we go on and you say, okay, what is it to be really connected to the vine and the branch? What does that mean? Well, the prayer of the College for the Church at the beginning says that we are about the business of our Father, which is reaching out, which is thinking about other people and not getting into a spiritual kind of comfy zone, if you will. And I'm look at what's happening to me. Look what I'm doing. Look what I'm able to do.
All right.
I think those gifts kind of, they made it very clear that the gospel was going to go out from Jerusalem to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And those were signs that were given, prophesied beforehand. But I don't think they were meant to be forever. I don't think they were meant. They were meant to bring the word to people, but they were not a toy that you played with.
And just throw that out there that the way that Pastor Spears is putting it, and notice he said, we're not being hard cessationists here. We're just observing historically something that seems to be the case. That those gifts really did seem to come to a rather abrupt end as the gospel, as the written word did come into full play.
Right, and I think that can you say that the spirit can't do something?
Right. Wrong? That's always problematic.
Right. I mean, but what I'm saying is that if you look at the text, if you go back to the text, you'd have to go another direction. You'd actually have to start proving from the text, not from a, you know, a current event or, you know, something that happened in a stadium somewhere. You have to go back to the text and say, right, is this what's going on?
Right.
And that's a bunch harder to do than...
Yeah, and then to assume that the phenomenon is the same. I mean, because the phenomenon of ecstatic utterance, if you want to call it that, is actually common across a history of religion, right? I mean,
yeah,
it happens, yeah, in numerous
in voodoo,
places.
Down in the Caribbean, there's the possession of spirits and everything else. And Paul is wanting them to speak in tongues in as much as it serves the church to get the message out. This was not a monolingual, mm-hmm, culture. This was,
right,
they didn't speak one language.
Oh, I mean, let's just say that the idea of monolingual culture is really a very modern American type of a phenomenon that you,
yeah,
sort of assume that.
It's a joke about that. We won't say it, though.
Yeah. All right, let's go to verse 6 and keep reading. Now, all brothers, right, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves. If with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Thoughts on that?
Well, I think it makes the point, and then he goes off and uses an example that everybody could understand, musical instruments. So he's making the point, and before I forget, because I'm getting older and I tend to forget where things are quickly, in verse 11 he says, but if I do not know the meaning of a language, that's ESV. The Greek says, if I do not know the dunamis,
the power,
what could you fly off with that if you were to preach this text? The power of the language, and then you tie it again to the idea of an order, and then you tie it to grammar, syntax, and so on. Beautiful stuff there. But I just didn't want to forget that.
Yeah, that's a really good point. It even maybe ties back to the comment earlier about what does this mean is a good question. But, of course, the means not in the catechism is vas is das. You know, what is that?
Yeah.
All right. So, yeah, St. Paul has then a picture that he gives of music, which, of course, is very near and dear to anybody who actually plays. You know that one of the worst things you can do is not give a clear indication of when people are supposed to come in.
Yeah.
You know?
Yep.
That is the musician's job. And he says, you know, so it didn't communicate. It didn't, the music didn't communicate what needed to be communicated. And that's why he's picking up with the tongue, that if the tongue is not, it is indecipherable. As the people hear it, he says, what good is it? I mean, what's it actually doing for them?
Right, and that's what you get to verse 1. I think the revelation, knowledge, prophecy, or teaching, he basically says, this is what the word is really meant to do. And it's not that a tongue is bad, because you'll later on say, you need somebody to tell you what it means. You need an interpreter. But it's not that tongues are necessarily a bad thing or... And such, but they are always tied to this content that were there. So it's not, I don't believe it's ecstatic. I don't believe you could make that case very easily, except by taking a few words out of Corinthians, you know, the Paul's letter to Corinthians, and try to run with that.
But, yeah, I agree with you. And I think that it has implication. Luther thought it had implication for the way the church sometimes worships in multi-languages.
Right.
You know, at the time of the Reformation, it was quite popular throughout the West, obviously, that there was the use of Latin. And Lutherans kept on doing that, and they would put Latin together with their native language, German, Swedish, whatever. And that only really works if you do what? If you interpret the Latin, right? For the people. And same to this day, you know, if you're having something done in a foreign language, you always want to be sure and give the translation of it so that the people can be edified by what they're hearing, even if they don't understand a given language.
Right. And I think that even the notion, we did lose something when the churches, you know, you used to be able to go to any place in the world effectively. And you could go to church and you'd know what was going on if you understood that one language.
Right.
And now we've changed it. Now we're in some places we're trying to make it very relevant and very up to date, which becomes out of date very quickly.
Yeah. What's that line from Chesterton about the person that marries the spirit of the age is a widow pretty quick?
Yeah.
The spirit of the age always is changing. Yeah, it was really a remarkable time. And frankly, that's one of the great benefits of the historic liturgy, even if you don't know the language. It's really easy as you're going along to realize what's actually happening. And you know, yep. I mean, you can pray along with it. Oh, you know, they've begun the Lord's Prayer, you know.
Well, and I think that what's so interesting in verse 11, that you can compare this to Ephesians 2, he says, if I don't know the meaning of a language, I'll be a foreigner. And the word there is barbaroi. And I remember Dr. Jenrick at Concordia, Milwaukee, said that when the Greeks listened to other people speak, you know, he called them barbarians. And that idea comes from their speech. They were muttering, hoi barbaroi, and you would go on and do that for a while.
Right.
But we remain a foreigner, and then the wall of separation really hasn't been knocked down, as Paul says.
Mm, right.
We're not in community. We're not one. We're not unity. There's no unity there. Because the unity that Paul is desiring is the unity of the Spirit, Ephesians 4, which is, I think Leitch said this, it's actually the Spirit's unity. He creates it. Well, how does he do that? Through the Word.
So it says that since you're eager for manifestations of the Spirit. What does it mean to be eager for manifestations of the Spirit? And is that tied directly to where he pushes it with strive for the ones that build up the church? Is he inviting them to shift their attention, or is he inviting them to, is he commending the desire for the spiritual gifts?
That's a good question. Thus, also you, since you are eager, I don't know if that's a commendation. I actually think he's trying to direct them back to where the Spirit. Jesus said that the Spirit will take what I've said and share it, you know, and speak it.
Mm-hmm.
That's where the Spirit's really. That's where the Spirit's working, and all of these other things, while they exist and while they are a confirmation of the Word. For instance, I think the speaking in tongues is a confirmation to the people coming out of the church at that time come from among the Jews, generally speaking, the mm-hmm. apostles. And they're needing to be confirmed. They're struggling with this.
Mm-hmm.
Who's actually going to be members of our church? Are really Gentiles? And then when they start to preach, my goodness, that must have been that was so hard for them to make that mm-hmm. transition. You can see that in Acts.
Yes.
In Ephesians. It wasn't easy, and they needed that confirmation.
All right, we're going to have to take our break here at the bottom of the hour, but we will be right back with more on 1 Corinthians chapter 14 with Pastor David Spears right after these messages.
Worldwide KFUO is faithful to the Holy Scriptures. Our talk programs, music programs, and worship services focus on the message of salvation through Christ. Generations of families have confidence in KFUO to proclaim a clear, unwavering message of Christ crucified for sins. Faithful, scriptural, Lutheran. We are Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Cross Defense, your weekly dose of knowing why you believe what you believe so that you will be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks for the hope that you have in the life, death, resurrection, and return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Join us on this journey into ultimate truth known as Christian dogmatics, that which is laid down for us to give a clear defense of our most holy faith. Mondays at 2 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO, underwritten by the Luther Academy.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, Messenger of Good News for more than 90 years. Our special guest today, Pastor David Spears, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Altamont, Illinois. So let's pick up at verse 13. Therefore, the one who prays in, or who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, and I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in the church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. I don't know. I believe you went to our seminary in Fort Wayne.
Yeah.
There was a time when this verse in Latin was actually on the organ of St. Louis Seminary. I will sing praise with my spirit, and I will sing with my mind also.
Sure.
Unpack it, please.
Well, I think again, you could go in a thousand. You could go in a lot of directions with it if you wanted to start to be hypothetical about what actually these things are, and you can get yourself into a lot of different territory. But I think that the notion of these people on Pentecost speaking in all of these different languages, I don't know that they were instructed in grammar and all these other things. They did know how to speak these words there, in terms of being ecstatic. I don't think that that's what they were. But I do think that this notion, I mean, in other words, he says, learn to interpret the tongue.
Mm-hmm.
You desire to do that. So I think that this is, again, a sign gift that was given as was prophesied, as was promised, and he's going to use, actually, a little bit later, he's going to talk about actually God prophesying about this in Isaiah.
Mm.
So he's going to say, these are things that are prophesied, but they aren't, the sign gift is not the thing, ultimately.
Mm-hmm.
The word is the thing. And so you want to know, you want to think about what you're saying. When you pray, you can pray in the Spirit. Well, we even in Romans 8 say the Spirit mm-hmm. prays
and
for us.
Groans too deep for words. There we go.
Right.
Right.
Right. And he teaches us how to pray. And, of course, that goes back with the word also. And so we're learning this language as we grow up as a child. And he uses the word child as it comes up here, too.
Yeah, that's such an important point, that the language of prayer literally is, it grows out of hearing the word.
Yes.
You know, we learn how to pray by listening to our Heavenly Father talk to us.
Right.
That literally
right.
gives us the language of prayer. What does he mean when he says... I mean, I think we know what he means, but unpack it, the outsider. That, I mean, is that's really not a put down, but it is saying that this person doesn't have a share in the community as it is right now. Is that...
Right. He's unlearned. I mean, there's a bunch of things you can do. It's the word idiotu, which we have taken that and, like, we vulgarized many things. we make it, just a nasty statement, you know, about a person. But really, it means that a person is kind of turned in on themselves. Hmm. And I think that he's speaking about the mission. This is going to grow from this point, and that word comes up again and again. And so this is a person who's kind of turned in on themselves, and that's a definition for a person still caught in sin. How will this person be able to say an amen? How will this person, if he walks in, he doesn't understand what you're saying, what good is that service for that person who is an outsider? It's not a slam like we would use it today. It's actually, a theological referent, maybe. Mm-hmm. Again, somebody could argue with me about that.
No, I think that's pretty strong. Your Thanksgiving.
Yes.
You want to unpack that a little bit, that this is the nature of the assembly is an assembly gathered together giving thanks.
Eucharistia, which you know, obviously, the idea of giving thanks is kind of like the idea of praise. Today, praise tends to be a kind of a repetition. I praise you, I thank you, and so on. What I think a Thanksgiving is a rehearsal of all the things that God has done for us. The Psalms do that in their singing of God's work among us, what he's done for us. And so that Thanksgiving, that, you know, that consistent and long song of praise, and it's summarized in Revelation where we gather around the throne and we sing about what the Lamb should receive honor and glory and so on and so forth. So I think that there's a lot to that.
And that, you know, that we confess that week after week that is what actually fills to fill the entire universe, this Thanksgiving. And I think that people have, there've been a tendency maybe to think, well, isn't that focusing on us and our doing? It's like, no, Thanksgiving is precisely focused on the gifts that God gives. That's the point, the gifts that he gives are so huge that the splash of the Thanksgiving should fill a universe and more.
Well, I think again, it's rehearsing. I mean, when you read the Old Testament, it's all about God bringing to pass the coming of Christ. He does all of these things, and the people sang of that, and then we in the New Testament sing of it again and again and again.
Yeah.
And this whole Eucharist, this Thanksgiving, and of course, it comes to the supper. It comes to the absolute. I mean, all of these wonderful things. We are singing about what God has, is, and will do for us.
All right, let me give you some questions that James shot our way. He says, is worship a holy ambition? Does worship provide biblical perspective to face our problems, spiritual strength to uplift and edify each other? Does it enable us to establish sound values, beliefs, rituals, drawing one nearer to Christ the Lord? And if so, how?
A holy ambition. I've been reading about this notion of being ambitious. The early church did not think ambition, nor did even back into the Reformation times. Ambition was considered a fault. In fact, in Shakespeare, when Brutus gets up and speaks, he talks about Caesar being an ambitious man, and so I don't know what that exactly means. I think that when Paul says pursue love, and that word, that work of the Spirit is given through the word, we go where the word is. We go where the springs of living water are. And that would be into the word, into church. Rituals and all of those things are the structures we talked about earlier, the grammar. You know, Luther and Chemist used to say, if you lose the languages, you lose theology. Well, there is a part of this that, you know, grammar and structure and syntax, those are all kind of dry-sounding words, but that's where God lives in some respects. Mm-hmm. We were studying Greek yesterday, and we got into this notion. Oh, the other day, it was a Wednesday morning, was studying Deuteronomy, and this notion came up of, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And, of course, beautiful question, but that little through kind of throws you into a deep pond when you start to say, well, what does that mean, through Christ? I can do all things through Christ. What does that mean?
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if I can I don't know if I can answer the question exactly.
Well, I think you did a good job with that. The the worship does indeed, it is intended. The one thing I would change on it is instead of saying, is it how we draw near to Christ? It is primarily how Christ draws near to us. Again, the focus on the word and then the response, of course, of thanksgiving to the great gift. He says, Pastor, to build up and improve our individual spiritual houses, do we need discipline and do we need to be restrained in our Father's house of worship? Is this discipline formalism or knowledge of order that's somehow imparted to believers by God? So do we need discipline as we worship in the Father's house? Want to tackle that one?
I would say that form and structure are, without form and structure, I think you're going to be kind of lost. There's a lot to say about this, but I think the scriptures, the scriptures do that. And so our worship is, when we come to God, and I do mean we come because the Holy Spirit is always mm-hmm. calling us to the Word. So the desire of the Christian is to be with Christ. There's a desire inside of us. There's a fight also.
Mm-hmm.
But the thing about it is, and yes, God says, He promises, I'm going to be there. I'm going to be there where your pastor is preaching. I don't care how well he preaches you, in your mind, I will be there. I will bless you. I will feed you. I will care for you. And so these structures and these forms give us freedom. The only place you can have true freedom is with form. And I think C.S. Lewis said, until I had the liturgy memorized, I couldn't think about what.
Yeah, yeah, I love that quote. If you're counting the steps, you're not dancing yet, right? Right.
Yeah, that's true. I've tried.
Yep. So he also says, if you're reading the notes, you're not playing the music yet. is the last question from James is it edification? Does it have a corporate dimension as well? And if worship is restrictive and structured, does that interfere with the free flowing of the Holy Spirit? And is the Holy Ghost distinct from the Holy Spirit? I mean, is there a distinction between that? You want to tackle those?
No, I don't think there's a distinction between the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit. That's a translation of a term. But I don't think that form, I mean, if you look at God's, we've been studying the Pentateuch on Wednesday morning, and we're through the end, about halfway through Deuteronomy. But anyways, if you look at what God structures and forms and how he, there's no way you can say that he kind of, minimizes. There's no way that the Spirit is being minimized, even in the Old Testament. So I don't think forms do that. I think human beings and their tastes can make a mess of things.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, yeah,
but
indeed.
I don't think the forms do. I think form is respected by those who understand what they're trying to do and what the word calls upon them to do.
Yeah, the form is really just for an ordered way of hearing. We're going to hear that in a little bit here, that God actually has an order. Maybe we should just keep on going with the chapter then, verse 26.
Yep.
What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at most three, and each in turn. And let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. So he describes a situation where all the believers coming together have something to contribute to the worship.
Yep. Yes.
Well, I think people sometimes sense a tension with that when they don't understand, if they ignore that first thing he said, when you come together, each one has a hymn, that when the church still gathers in her in her singing of hymns and in her singing of the liturgy and hearing of the word, it still is very much something that everybody contributes. And by singing the hymns, the people are indeed prophesying to each other, especially when the hymns are not just prayers, but are indeed proclamations of the word, which is what most hymns actually are. So,
yeah, and I think that what I think you, I thought you were maybe jumping over toward is this, it seems like a more free form, less structured liturgy where it seems that people would come in and start doing things together. And I don't know that we want to go too far with that just because we don't know exactly what church life was back then in terms of, I think they were really working this out. Again, even the fact that if you were a Jew at the time and you were sitting in church, there could be a Gentile who was preaching to you. That would have never been in your idea, at least unless you read the scriptures, obviously, but that's not where the Jews were living at that time, even the disciples at Acts chapter 1. So this was like a huge shift. And I think that they're trying to work this out in some respects. And I think that's what I thought you were getting at. So I was going to listen to see what you said.
Yeah, well, I mean, I think that that's a fair description, too. It is fun to sort of read this historically and say, so we have this little glimpse here. Then yep. You have right outside of the New Testament, you have all this text in Revelation, which seem to suggest a lot of liturgical things, but again, by implication rather than by explicit statement. Then you bump into the Didache right outside of the New Testament, or maybe even written in the time of the New Testament. I'd argue that it's early enough for that. Probably the church manual, if you will, the agenda of the church in Antioch. So maybe even Paul had a hand in it. Who knows? But its description is already kind of you're going that's different. But then you by 150 A.D. in Justin's Saint Justin Martyr's time, you look at it and go, oh, I recognize now completely what that is. But yeah. That is that's a period of about 100 years where there's a bit of guesswork that has to go on, and so a lot of tentative conclusions. We just don't know much about how they were actually conducting the assembly. We know that they still gathered. We know they gathered around the Lord's words. We know they sang hymns to him. We heard that here. But the role of the prophets and all of that, that was something that was evolving and shaping and sort of also coming to an end.
And I think that you have the Jewish folk would have actually had a very clear structure, I think, in general. They would have had some structure from synagogue and from temple.
They would have assumed structure.
Right. But now what you have is you have Greeks and, you know, and these people from outside, the Gentiles. And so how do you make that work together? And you can see the struggles that the church had with them.
Mm-hmm. And there was this struggle that the church's worship was not terribly spectacular. As part of the Jewish heritage, it really lacked all the pomp and ceremony that was associated with the mystery religions, where it was about a very impressive show that was put on. By contrast, everything in the church was about the word declaring truths that were not visible. You know, it was a very different experience for the people.
And I would say that the verse 33, I think you read that, God is not a God of confusion. He's teaching them. He's making them think about how this works. He's teaching them, you know, if somebody has a tongue but doesn't have an interpreter, just be quiet. He gives all of these kinds of ideas so that the word predominates. And then he says, and the reason for that is that the message of the cross is the power of God. And it is that message that will create, it'll clear the confusion out of the air, but it'll also make peace among these people who are very conflicted.
Because each one wants to be the big, I mean, you can see that wanting to be the big cheese by telling, you know, look, at least be kind to each other as you're administering these gifts.
Yes,
to call on them. And then they were, the implication is they were saying, I can't help it. The Spirit moved me. And he's like, The spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. The spirit is going to be just forcing you to do something that you are no longer than in control of. But then we move to this statement, as in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Now, a lot of good, faithful Christians read that and they go, wait a minute, I'm sorry, I was singing the hymns and I was saying the prayers and I've been talking in church. Is that what he's talking about?
No, and I think that I think one of the things that there's a number of ways to explain it, but no, he's not talking about that. He's not talking about the singing and so on. But there is a place where there is submissive. He says, and uses the word left, that they should be in submission, and the word submission means to order yourself under, literally speaking, hupotasso, and it really means that, you know, what I use when I try to teach this to people is that it means to submit to somebody else's care. And so God makes it clear men are to be the ones leading worship. They're to be the ones doing this. And there's lots of things you could talk about there and stuff. But it has nothing to do with capabilities, human capabilities. Because if you've been a pastor for a short time, you realize you're out of your depth. And the only way that this is going to work is if God actually just uses you as an instrument. Like in the epistle lessons the last couple Sundays, what's Paul, what's Apollos? Nothing. We're just instruments as God gives.
Yeah.
So, but the thing about it is that I think Paul also understands, and the way I think the reason for this text, we can disagree if you want, and I wouldn't be offended, but Paul said, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and so on. And so a husband is somebody who cares for this person that's been given to them. Husbandry is to care for an animal, for instance, so that it becomes the best it can be. This, you know, I had a friend that was in animal husbandry, and she took care of goats. All right, well, she's going to try to make the best goat she can. Well, the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And I think Paul is respecting that here, and he says, now, a wife, if you need to know anything, if you have a question, ask your husband. Not because he's saying, oh, he's smarter than you are, you're not capable or anything else, but he's trying to drive that relationship together.
I mean,
and he's trying to help the man understand his wife and actually pray for her, learn theology, because sometimes she's going to know much more than he is or be more aware of it. And he's going to drive the man to the Word so that he can help and serve and care for his wife.
So, I mean, this is the point of the catechism always saying it that way, that you know, as the head of the family should teach it in a simple way to his household. God, I mean, in a way, by demanding that for the wife demanding that the husband explain it, she is forcing the husband to do that which God expects him to do in the family.
Yeah, exactly. And I think he's not going to separate the husband and the wife from that beautiful text in Ephesians 5, mm-hmm. where the husband's job is to do what he can to make this woman as beautiful as she can be, and beautiful in the fullest sense of the term, not what we think today in a very kind of vulgar way. But this idea, and so she really is to ask her husband, not because he's smarter than she is or more capable, but because he is to be the one caring for her, and he can't care for her if he doesn't understand who she is, especially those things that are spiritual questions and things that are right at the heart of our life.
Yep, and how glorious and wonderful is that family where you've got the husband actually doing teaching for his family. And not saying, well, that's the pastor's job or that's the training. No,
right.
You do not, any of you men out there listening, you do not have authority from God to hand this off. You do not have it. And so God bless all the faithful women who continue to teach in our churches. But boy, I wish we had a lot more men stepping up to the plate on that in our Bible classes and such.
Yeah.
All right.
Yeah.
Let's get this last paragraph in. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. I'm going to stop before we get to the last little bit. The last little bit is really big for Lutheran liturgy. But he begins here with this, laying a foundation of how you can recognize something as being apostolic. He says, did it come from you?
Right.
If it came from you, we can promise you one thing. It is not apostolic.
Right, right. And notice, I mean, this is like a sermon where you might be listening to the pastor and saying, I get it, the word, I get it, the word. And Paul won't relent. In fact, now he confronts them and he says, now, do you understand? You've got to be hearing the word, not focusing on your, you know, maybe these sign gifts or whatever. The word is what's the thing. The word is, the word of the Lord grew, you know, in Acts.
Mm-hmm.
So yeah, and I think he should acknowledge these things, that I'm writing to you a commandment of the Lord. My goodness, that's about as strong as you get.
Yeah, yeah. He's laying down mandate there. That's big talk. And then,
and then verse 38, he basically dismisses those who refuse.
You disagree with me on this? I'm not even going to listen to you.
Right.
Basically saying there. Verse 39. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. Now, we come to that last little bit. We're here at the last minutes of the show, but that was so huge. I mean, if you ask in Lutheran liturgy, so what's the foundation for the for what liturgy is and does, they would always turn to this verse.
Yep.
As why we do things the way we do them, because everything should be done decently and in order. That toxis word there at the end suggests that there is a toxis. There is a structure.
Right. And there you have toxis being related to the word hupotasso.
Yeah.
Yeah. And the idea is that the structures are meant to make things clear. It's like a horn. If a horn doesn't make a distinct instrument sound, you don't understand what it's saying. If a person's speaking in a foreign language, you don't understand. The forms are there for the word. I remember Dr. Judish said at one point when I was at seminary, he said, you know, he was talking about all of these kinds of extraneous things going on in worship. And he said, you usually, gentlemen, you only have about an hour, and you don't want to waste a minute of that with extraneous kind of stuff. And he wasn't trying to dismiss, you know, what people might think or say. But I think the church has said, look, we want this to be rich food. And so when you look at the liturgy, page 5, page 15, Divine Service 3, you see how clearly the gospel is proclaimed there.
And
how many times you hear it.
Yeah, and it's also very, if I can put it this way, very sparse in its structure. It is designed to hold the word and offer the word lavishly to the people, and it's not designed to draw a lot of attention to itself. It's all about what's being served up, not the dish that's serving it.
Right, and there you have the same thing with Robin Lieber would say about the hymnology of the Lutheran
right.
Church. They were meant to carry the word and get your mind on, you know, turn your mind into yourself, your feelings, and so on and so forth.
Amen.
And to focus you on the word.
All right. Well, thank you so much, Pastor Spears. That was a great romp to chapter 14. I knew it was a good thing we had you on today.
It was fun.
Yeah, thank you. I look forward to the next time. People loved by God, remember that this show is produced for you by the LCMS, Office of National Mission, and underwritten in part by a grant from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. William Whedon, signing off for the day.